Good morning. I bring greetings from my own church, which is at Martin Top. Martin Top is not a place. My church does not have a village. It has a lane. There you go. I'd like to look this morning at Paul's second letter to Timothy in the third chapter. I'll read the first nine verses and then we'll have a look at what it is he is saying. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Amen. Quite a grim passage of scripture, I'm sure you will agree. And yet the Bible is not only here to encourage us and to make us feel good, it's also here to warn us and make us aware of things that do and will happen. The good news is we know how it will end. I've stopped watching the news. I'm thoroughly depressed by all these Brexit negotiations and it seems to be quite depressing. I've read the book of Revelation. I've read those last few chapters, and that's what I'm looking for, and what happens in the meantime, well, I'm not so sure about. But Paul begins chapter 3 by saying, but know this. Well, obviously he wants us to know it, otherwise he wouldn't write it. He gives that phrase as a real emphasis. What he is saying, it's really important that we know. In the last days, perilous times will come. And the question is begged, when are the last days? Well, I think Paul probably thinks he is living in the last days. In one respect, the last days began at Pentecost. And yet we are further into the last days now than he was back then. And if we're still here in a few years' time, we'll be further into the last days then than we are now. This is the age between the comings of the Messiah. But he says, in the last days, perilous times will come. It's important to know the reason that the letter of 2 Timothy was written. Timothy is a young pastor of a church at Ephesus. Paul is chained up like a dog in Rome, probably about to die for the sake of the gospel. And Paul knows that Timothy, although he's probably quite a shy young man, he's not the kind of person who likes, I think, to be upfront. There are false teachers somehow connected to his church. Now, I'm not quite sure how it works out. Are they one big congregation and these false teachers are the equivalent of house group leaders? I don't know. Or is there a number of churches meeting in that city and Timothy is considered to be the lead one? I'm not sure. But there are false teachers around there and Paul is writing to Timothy to urge him to tackle them, to rebuke them, to shut them up. And he then gives us a list of characteristics of these people. And I put it to you that all these unpleasant characteristics, lovers of money, men will love themselves, that's been going on since the fall. What's so different about it? Well, the context of Timothy, of the letter, is that these characteristics will happen in the church. And that is why the last days will be perilous, because the body of Christ will be infiltrated and corrupted by these unpleasant characters. Jesus himself said in the 7th of Matthew, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Outwardly, their words are all gentleness and light, but inwardly, they want to destroy and to kill. Again, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, when he had come to the other side, of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass by. That exceedingly fierce, the word I think is kalipos, it's the same one that Paul uses here. Dangerous times. So Matthew uses it of these two demon-possessed men, and Paul uses it here as the last days, perilous, dangerous, difficult, violent. And then Paul goes on in verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Whoa, that's a long list. That is a long list. But our sinful natures are very capable of coming up with a long list of things that we can do to express our fallenness. So men will be lovers of themselves. Pride is the stem of all sin. You know, the Bible requires us to acknowledge that we are not lovely. We are not beautiful. We are fallen and corrupted and spoiled, tarnished and dead. And when we realize that, then we can call out to Christ and we take on his beauty and his loveliness and his righteousness. And a man being a lover of himself cannot ever see that. We've got to see ourselves how God sees us, and only then can we accept all the riches which are in Christ. What about lovers of money? The love of money, of course, is a cause of all kinds of evil. Without self-control. Martin Luther used the phrase, the bondage of the will. People out there think they're free. They're not. You see, they are enslaved. Sold as slaves to sin, O wretched man that I am. But Paul says to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 12, it teaches us the grace of God to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. As a Christian, you can say no to sin, because the Holy Spirit is in you, molding you and making you more like Christ. I don't think we'll be perfect this side of the resurrection, but we'll be more and more like Christ. And when that trumpet sounds, I hope, I pray to God that my transformation will be not so radical, because the Holy Spirit has already been doing a work in me for some time. But in the last days, men will be without self-control. They will be brutal. That's a strange word to include. Men will be brutal. I think it means to behave like animals. You know, I've seen people do chicken impressions in churches and they've called it revival. I think of Nebuchadnezzar, who thought himself like a god. So God humbled him and made him brutal. Jude writes in verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. You know, Adam was the pinnacle of creation, made in the image of God. He walked with God in the cool of the evening. And when Adam and Eve rebelled, they became brutal. Last Sunday, was it, we were considering remembrance, all those men who died fighting. How good we are as a race at killing people. The energy and the time and the ingenuity we have invested in creating weapons and tools to harm and kill and maim. We are brutal. Despisers of good, Paul says. These people are disinterested in virtue. They neither seek goodness, and when they see it, they hate it. Why is it that Christians are persecuted in so many countries around the world? Because men are despisers of good. Traitors. Those who are treacherous. Again, that's a strange expression to use. people who are disloyal. They are headstrong, rash, reckless, acting on that brutal instinct he's already talked of. Listen to advice, says Proverbs chapter 19, verse 20, and accept instruction, that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The Christian is not to be headstrong, charging here and charging there, and then afterwards regretting it. The Christian follows where the Lord leads. Haughty. These men are haughty, they're conceited, they have very high estimations of their own importance. It's a danger here for all leaders. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know, we were never made for pleasure. We were made to have fellowship with God. And there is a way in which we Christians derive pleasure and satisfaction from serving each other and from serving God. But to live for pleasure itself, a very interesting man lived 200 years ago called Jeremy Bentham. He was a genius, but he was wrong. He was a fool. The Bible's definition of a fool is not somebody who's not very clever. It's somebody who rejects the wisdom of God. Jeremy Bentham, though a genius by human standards, was a fool. And he comes up with a theory that says, if something causes pleasure, then it's right. And if it causes pain, then it's wrong. And at the time, people thought he was a bit zany, a bit strange, but his theory has totally permeated our culture. Have you heard people say, well, no one else suffers. If it doesn't do any harm, it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's a great quote from John Wesley I came across when I was preparing. John Wesley said, money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart. These men are boasters and proud. It's their natural state. Those who love themselves and love money, love people and love people loving them. Lucifer's own original crime. These people are blasphemers. Now again, I put it to you that this is going on in the church. Paul is saying it will happen in the church. It's going on in the world anyway. How will it happen in the church? How can you blaspheme in the church? Well, what if I claim to speak on behalf of God, but I'm not doing? Could that be blasphemy? Or those who claim salvation can be found in Mary? Or that Christ was an angel instead of the Word of God? He goes from blasphemers to disobedient to parents. Quite a contrast there. Why should it be listed? Disobedience to parents is that primary symptom of the fall. If you don't believe in the fallen human nature, have a child. Do you need to teach that child how to be naughty? You need to teach it how to throw a tantrum? Comes perfectly naturally. And that is because of every child, myself included, we had that sinful nature, that disobedience to parents. Our parents are the first on earth to see our sin. Families, marriages, and churches are the Bible's pictures of our relationship with God. And therefore, disobedience to parents is a little mini picture of the whole human race's disobedience with our Heavenly Father. These people are unthankful and unholy. Proud people have no one to thank. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? In everything, give thanks. These people are not separated for God, they're just part of the world. They're not that. That's what holy means. It means to be separated, to be different. But these people are not different. Just the world dressed up in Christian clothing. Somebody sent me a video link to something on YouTube. Normally, I don't watch them. But it was a large church in America. Now, I'm the pastor of a very small church. Okay? So if two or three people are away on holiday, we feel really empty. So who am I to criticize a large church in America? And what they did, they decided that they'd have a 90s morning. And they'd have their worship group singing pop songs from the 1990s, including lyrics, "Baby, You Turn Me On." And you know what? The congregation, they loved it. How's that holy? How's that different? See, if you are a real Christian, you will be different. Your values will be different. What you want to do will be different. But these people are unholy. They're unloving and unforgiving. Not only do they sin, but they refuse to forgive others when they are the victim. He who has been forgiven much forgives others. God has forgiven a great deal for me. He said in the 11th of Mark, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." The measure I use with others, the Lord will use with me. Not only must we love our enemies, but we must forgive them. They are slanderers. Not only do they blaspheme God, but they slander each other, publicly lying about others, defaming other people's character, especially Paul's. These false teachers despise Paul. Paul, remember, is chained up in a Roman prison. And these false teachers connected to Timothy's church are saying things probably like, "Well, you know, if Paul is such an apostle, why is he chained up and we're not? If his gospel is so true, his version of the gospel is so true, why has God allowed him to be imprisoned?" You see, they slander him. Satan is a slanderer. And those who slander are like their father. In verse 5, he says, "They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power." Wow, that is an interesting expression. Who has the form of godliness? Well, these people that Paul is describing, the brutes and the unholy and the unloving, they have a form of godliness. Now, form could mean an outward shape or a manifestation. It could mean an appearance, but there's nothing on the inside. Do you remember the Pharisees at the time of Christ? They had a form of godliness. They had a form of religion. They were very devout. But of them, Jesus said, "Woe to you, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." These people have a form of piety. They are religious. They have a spiritual awareness, but they don't love God. They prefer pleasure. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 16, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." The phrase can mean that their godliness is pretended or it is insubstantial. Jehovah's Witnesses will come knocking on our doors. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. You see, the whole point of the gospel is to not to make you religious or to make you devout. It's to make you like Christ. It's to make you acceptable to God. It's to get you to heaven, because you can't get there on your own merit. You're not good enough. Christ came and died upon that cross that he might bear the penalty for your sin, that you might be redeemed, brought back from slavery, your sin might be atoned for, and you might become children of God. So what does it mean to have a form of godliness but deny its power? Well, real godliness is incredibly powerful. As I said before, if you're a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit. And he's in you. And he's transforming you. He's renewing your mind. He's making you more like the Son. But counterfeit spirituality, there's no such thing. I went to a meeting at the beginning of this month. It was a mixed bunch, and somebody was there explaining about Christian meditation. I thought, okay, that's good. I don't know what you feel, but sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, I kind of read it so quickly. And I think, you know, I should read the Bible more slowly and ponder it and meditate upon the riches found within it. And I thought this will be good, Christian meditation. But it wasn't about filling your mind. It was about emptying the mind. And they said, oh yes, take a phrase like Maranatha. Great. But it said, don't think about the meaning, just concentrate on the sound. What? What? And during that time, when you are, your mind is emptied, you will be able to commune with the divine. The divine? I know his name! Surely, truly, they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. I'm a traditional Protestant. The Catholic Church is a whore. For those Roman Catholics, so many of them, they're so sincere and pious. And they mean so well. And they're trying hard to reduce their time in purgatory. That's to deny the power thereof. When Christ died on the cross for me and for you, he paid for everything. There's nothing you need to contribute. There's no extra payment you need to make. I once bought something on eBay that was really cheap, but the postage and packing was £20. I was paying for it. It wasn't a bargain. If when I die, I find myself in purgatory for 1,000 years having to pay off my own sin, Jesus died for nothing. I'm not saying that people are not sincere. People are genuinely in possession of godliness, but real godliness is the power of the cross. Real godliness is to know Christ. He says, from such people, turn away. Now, elsewhere, he says, you know, try and persuade some of them, but some people are so obsessed with their own false teaching, their own imaginary gospel. A couple come to our church from a nearby village, and they've gone through a tough time. And I preach through the book of Romans, and they said, well, the God that you talk about in the Bible, that's not our God. I said, oh dear, why is that? Well, said, our God is just loving and he doesn't get angry. And that's called idolatry. There's no statue in their home of a non-angry God. There's no statue of a candle with a glib smile. That's idolatry. And we have a habit of fashioning God and fashioning the gospel in our own image to make it suit us. Church in Manchester, Didsbury, had its own gay pride march. And this is why. So, well, you know, God loves and accepts everybody and therefore so should we. And I think, you know, I think they have a genuine form of godliness. I think they really believe that. But the gospel says repent. Yes. And what they've done, they've taken the gospel and they've rejected the bits they don't like and they've come up with their own gospel, the gospel of acceptance, to make it culturally acceptable to the world in which we live. And if you were to take those people and put them in a communist country, they'd come up with another gospel. Well, you know, God doesn't like rich people and therefore... You can make up as many gospels as you want. I want the original one. Because this is the only one by which I can be saved. What else did they say? God loves you because of who you are. No, he doesn't. He loves you because of Christ. He loves you because of Christ. When he looks at me, he no longer sees my filth. He sees Christ, absolutely. Amen. He says, for they creep into households. Should I be finishing very soon?
3 o'clock's
all right. 3 o'clock's all right, yeah. You're very kind, but if you've got dinners in the oven, you'll not be thanking me at 3 o'clock. Yeah, they creep into households. These are not burglars. They're finding people in Timothy's congregation. Weak believers. And they're going to visit them, giving them a home visit. Lovely, that's pastoral care. And then they're trying to lead them astray. I know a pastor who banned house groups because the leaders had a propensity to follow tangential theology. Sometimes they're your sounding boards for unsound folk, making captives of gullible women loaded down with sins. Paul is not suggesting here that all women are gullible. I know some very gullible men. But in the Ephesian church, there clearly are some gullible females, and they're being led away by these false teachers. Maybe because these are the young widows who go from house to house, mentioned in the first letter. We're told they have feelings of guilt, and these false teachers gain control over them. I know someone who writes checks to Benny Hinn every week. What a waste of time and a waste of money. And I tell my congregation, you can judge whether you want to say it to yours, but don't ever let a pastor, don't let me control you. Don't submit to me, submit to Christ. Amen. And I pray to God that when you submit to Christ, you'll submit to me because I'm here on behalf of Christ. I'm here preaching Christ. I'm here promoting Christ. They're led away by various lusts. There may be a sexual element here. Always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Either patiently listening to rubbish, and how many people do that in church every Sunday, or running after the latest fads and ideas, hopping from one to another, buying the latest book, the latest teaching CD, popping off to the latest megachurch that has a revival, or to hear such and such a celebrity. Always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Sometimes I know that there are a very intelligent clergymen in the Ribble Valley where my church is. They're loaded down with degrees and qualifications, but they're no more saved than a sausage. Knowing the truth is knowing Christ, because as we had quoted before, he is the truth. You might not know much. By worldly standards, you might be an ignorant individual, but if you know Christ, you know enough. Because that is the only piece of knowledge you need to know God. And then Paul goes on, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. According to Jewish tradition, these were the two sorcerers who opposed Moses in Exodus 7 and the following chapters. Exodus 7 verse 11, but Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, and every man threw down his rod and they became serpents. We've got a contest going on here. Moses and Aaron versus Jannes and Jambres, God versus Satan. And they imitate Moses either by deception or by demonic power, seeking to discredit Moses and the God of Moses who were to deliver Israel from Egypt. And here I think Paul is suggesting, he's hinting that these false teachers at Ephesus, not only do they have a false gospel, but they have access to counterfeit power. In our Bible study, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And in chapter 13, Jesus warned us against false prophets who can do signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Performing a miracle is not evidence of God or God's approval. If you want to see miracles, go to Hindu India. It's the Bible. Many will say to Jesus in that day, in Matthew 7:22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, this is the most terrifying verse in the Bible for me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Let me wrap things up by saying that if what Paul wrote to Timothy was true in his day, it's also true in our day. You know, Paul wrote things that they didn't survive, they never made it into the canon, they were lost. Now, that was no accident. The Holy Spirit must have determined that such writings were just for that particular time and therefore weren't for us in our time. But to Timothy, the Holy Spirit preserved that we might read it and we might be wary of the things it tells us of. And therefore, if we are living in the last days, as Timothy was, the kind of things that he encountered, we will encounter. And we need to be people of the book, not of the latest fad. We've got to watch out for these false teachers. How do you know I'm not a false teacher? You know, it's easy for me, a fly-by night, to come in here, say this, you could pick up all the pieces. You've got to be like the Bereans and compare what is said to the Bible. And I pray that God will deliver you in these times. And there's many churches who are like wacky warehouses, all sorts of weird things going on. And I pray that in these dangerous times, God will preserve you, and he'll preserve this church, and that he'll preserve me, and he'll preserve my church. Amen.